we start, church discipline is not a pleasant subject. It's not something that we enjoy talking about. It is a Bible subject. It is something that is worthy of our attention, that we need to give some attention to and consider from time to time. It is authorized. It's not, you don't find the words church discipline anywhere in the scriptures, but the concept is there. Certainly, and we'll look at several verses to talk about that this morning. Not every congregation we see practices church discipline. It's one of those things that maybe is misunderstood. People just don't like it, refuse to do it, or whatever. So let's look at it this morning. Defining the words discipline. Discipline can mean training, instruction, that which would cause a student to learn some material, that which corrects, molds, strengthens, or perfects a person. And we think about maybe military discipline. Someone is molded to the exact image that they want to be in the military there. All these things have to do with discipline. Those words discipline and disciple come from the same root word. And if somebody asks you what the definition of a disciple is, generally we would say it is a learner. A disciple of Jesus is one who learns about him, learns how to follow him, learns what he would want them to know. But also, discipline involves chastisement or punishment. So discipline then is either instructive or corrective. We'll be talking this morning about corrective discipline as we go through the lesson this morning. So, first, what are some things that are not achieved by church discipline? Well, we're not out to get revenge. It's not that we're trying to get revenge against someone. We don't want to vent bitterness or anger toward a person. You look at Ephesians chapter 4, for example, verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put out away from you, and all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. So there is no joy. There's nothing happy. There's nothing good. There's no revenge in practicing church discipline. And we're not out to drive somebody away. We're not trying to get rid of a problem or get somebody to go away. We're trying to save their soul. And that's what we'll talk about as we get into the lesson this morning. And it's not the elders just trying to flex their muscle and show that they're in charge or be the boss. Believe me, it is no fun. We'll talk about that some more a little bit later too. The elders are directed to do church discipline in order to try to save the lost soul. And we'll try to see that unfold as we go through. And we're not out to hurt someone. Somebody has disgraced the church by their way they live. We're not out to hurt them because of that. And it does bring disgrace. 2 Samuel chapter 12, when Nathan had gone and talked to David about his sin with Bathsheba, verse 14 he says, "However, because this deed you has given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child born to you be taken away." So those around were caused to blaspheme. Disgrace is brought on Israelites by David's action. And when someone sins, they can bring disgrace and shame on the church. We're not out trying to hurt them because of that. It's not revenge type thing. It's not vengeance. A sinner must be saved. That's what we're after. It's trying to save his soul. We're not trying to harm him. And the church needs to have that attitude, have the right attitude as we approach one who we're trying to discipline. Betrayal is a sad thing. And it's not something to be enjoyed or take pride in. So, why am I going to do it? Well, we do it because God said so. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, commanded by Christ's authority, to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Also in 1 Corinthians 5, let's read several verses there. 1 Corinthians 5, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. It is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality has not even been named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. You are puffed up and not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, having already judged as though I were present, him who has done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of our Lord. So, God says do it. Again, in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, we're going to do this. So, any objections offered by men, we just can't accept, because it's the fact that God said we should do it. This one's practice to make the party who is sinning ashamed of their sins. Back in 2 Thessalonians 3, and we'll go back and forth between some of these. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him, that they might be ashamed. That's the purpose, to bring shame on that. Christians who are in sin should feel shame for their sins. Their conscience needs to be touched so that they want to repent. It's done to bring the sinner to repentance. That's the whole purpose. Back to 1 Corinthians 5 now. We'll look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. It says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Down in verse 11. But now I've written to you that you not keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or extortioner. Not even eat with such a person. What are you trying to do? You're trying to bring enough shame to them that they will see the sin and come out of it. So the sinner is disciplined in order to pull him out of his carnal conduct, to put away the work of the flesh, destroy that sin, and keep the sin out of the church. This action is taken on part of every faithful member of the church. This act of withdrawal, this making shame upon the sinner, bring him back, should be involved with every member of the church. Not just the action of the elders. We'll see their part in leading that here in a minute. But this sin, this action has got to be done with everyone. Now, that brings up a point to think about. I'm going to withdraw from a person over here. If I've never been with that person, how do I withdraw from that person? So that makes me think, okay, I'm going to use this, it might be to anybody in particular, but you'll see the example. Do the people back here know the people up here? The people back here know the people up here. Do we know one another? What effect is a withdrawal if I've never been with? How do I withdraw from something I've never been associated with? So we need to know each other, know who each other are, so that the effect of withdrawal, the shame would be felt to put that person take them out of their ungodly life. And to refuse to do such, of course, would be a disobedient to Christ, because we've already been virtuous about that. But the main purpose of withdrawal is salvation. Two salvations. Well, the first part is to get the sinning brother back to us. And we can look at even James 5:19-20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, someone turns him back, let him know that he turns a sinner from the error of his way, will save a soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. So if someone's sinning, we want to go and pull him back in. And withdrawal is part of that. But it also is for the salvation of the church. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this time verses 6. We read through 5 a while ago, time verse 6. Your glory is not good. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So when sin is in the church, send us to the church. We withdraw from someone. We practice discipline, not only to save that person, but to save the church itself. Paul, in the same letter in chapter 15, says, evil companions corrupt good morals, and so are good habits. But this is not something new to God's people. You go all the way back in the Old Testament, back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. The context here is someone that would entice, one of the Israelites, that would entice others to serve other gods. The verse says, starting in Deuteronomy 13, verse 10, and you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, and brought you out of the land from Egypt, the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as is among you. Sin is contagious. Sin is contagious. So if we don't get it out, it's going to spread. That was seen back in the Old Testament, the Israelites there. How many times, how many different sins there are stoned them to death. And the reason is to get that sin out of the camp before it spreads. So salvation is the main purpose of the person and also of the church. But also discipline projects a good influence to those around us. In Acts chapter 5, the death of Ananias and Sapphira, if they came in before Peter and it claimed to give all the money and didn't, and one fell dead and the other fell dead. Then that in verse 11 it says, so great fear came on all the church and on all those who heard about it. So it was affected those around about when they heard what it had done to correct sin in the church. It's God's intention the church be kept pure. And when discipline is not practiced, then people are going to disrespect God's law and continue in sin. So, what's the manner of discipline? Well, it's designed to restore such a one. That's the words that he used there. And we could turn to Galatians 6, Galatians 6, verse 1, gives us a very specific little way you were to do this. Galatians 6, 1 says, brethren, if a man's overtaken in any trespass, you are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. In the spirit of gentleness. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So what are we trying to do? We're trying to gain our brother back. So we take it in an attitude of love and gentleness. John 13, verses 33, 4 and 35. A new commandment I give to you that you love one another as I've loved you, but also you love one another. By this you will know, all know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. So the person who is being withdrawn from needs to recognize that we're doing it out of love, we're doing it in a spirit of gentleness and meekness, we're trying to gain them back. Discipline should be practiced in the way that Christ has directed it. And we taught some verses already that look at that. And we'll get some more as we go through here. And it should be practiced steadily, consistently, and when it's needed. Steadily, consistently, and when it's needed. And we mentioned this earlier, that the elders, of course, would take the oversight in doing this as they would in any act, work of the local congregation. So they would take oversight in this as part of their overseeing of the flock. Every member needs to know what's going on. They need to know what the person has done and what they're guilty of. And we'll touch on that in a minute when we look at Matthew chapter 18. And we must practice discipline without partiality. 1 Timothy chapter 5, the last part of it, speaking to elders who are sinning, Timothy has been given instructions about how to deal with them. 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, the rest may also fear. I charge you before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice and doing nothing with partiality. I think the same principle would carry across to dealing with this and with any member, not just with elders as it might be in this verse here. So, our manner, you know, gentleness, to restore such a one consistently, and the elders will take the lead and will do it without partiality. So, how do we go about this? Matthew 18, let's go there a minute and look at a couple of verses. Matthew 18, I'm going to read verses 15 through 17. And this is way back before withdrawal ever starts. Way back in the process. Or if they ever think about withdrawal. Parts of the process would start. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. If he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word might be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So this will be some part of the process. We go to the person first and deal with them on a private individual basis. And if it progressed up where it needed to come to church action and church withdrawal, guilt must be established. Look at Matthew 15, verse 18, verse 15 there again. It says, go tell him his fault. He needs to understand what he's done. And made aware of his sin. In Luke 7, verse 3, it says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. So he needs to understand, the erring brother needs to understand what he's done. He understands the fault and he'd be rebuked for it. That. And we try to convert it, try to restore it. There should be sufficient, sincere, diligent, long-suffering effort on our part to restore such a one. I go back to Galatians 6, verse 1 again. The spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, how much would you want given toward you if you were the one being corrected? We're going to take time. We're going to do it very sincerely, very carefully, and very patiently with the person. But as a last resort, when all else has failed, a person will not repent, and the church must withdraw from them. Now, with that as kind of a basis, I'd like to kind of turn the table a little bit. And I would like to look at withdrawal from four different perspectives. We'll start with the perspective of the erring brother. How does the erring brother react when he's about to be withdrawn from? Well, he can get very angry. He can get very defensive. They didn't treat me right. They withdraw from Bob or Susie. They didn't withdraw from them, but they withdraw from me. Back in the earlier days when Ralph and Freddie and I were much younger than we are now, we were dealing with a brother who was older than any of the three of us. And this was his attitude toward us. He said, you boys can't tell me what to do. It's the attitude of the erring brother. I'm not guilty. He started offering all kinds of excuses instead of recognizing what he's done. I don't really care. We've had that one happen. I don't really care. I have no intention of changing. I understand what you're saying. I hear what you're saying. But I have no intention of changing. We've seen that one. I'll just leave, go somewhere else. We've seen that happen. And you know what? They'll probably find the congregation somewhere that will accept them. Or you could just say, I'm wrong. I've got to repent. Back to 1 Corinthians 5 again, verses 4 and 5. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's what we're trying to do. If we get him to repent, to change, that's the purpose. We hope that'd be the attitude. In fact, if you look at 2 Corinthians, it seems very apparent that the person who had the problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 did change, because there Paul tells the church, forgive him and comfort him. So, what's the attitude of the erring brother? Well, we've seen a lot of different attitudes. Look at it from his perspective. But I must repent. So, how about from the congregation's perspective? Well, I don't like it. I don't like confrontation. It just gets me all upset. Confrontation goes on. Or I think they, him of the elders, I think they made a mistake. They withdraw from that, but they didn't withdraw from this one over here. They withdrew from this one. They didn't draw, whatever it may be. I think the elders made a mistake. It makes no difference to me. It has no effect on me. They can withdraw from me if they want to, but it doesn't really affect me anyway. They took too long. What took them so long to get this done? Or, boy, they sure acted fast on that one. We've had Stephen Song ask us, when are you going to start doing what the book says? You may not know all that we know about a situation. perhaps. So, I would ask you to trust our judgment sometime. If elders are godly, spiritual men, selected by the congregation and appointed to do the work, then give us a little trust. Let us try to do that. Now, we hasten to point out, if we're not doing what the Bible says, please tell us. We need to know that. Otherwise, don't jump in and say, they took too long, or they did this too quickly. Sometimes just give us a little consideration there and trust our judgment. Because here's the bottom line. From a congregation standpoint, it's my responsibility to cooperate and win my brother back to the Lord. Galatians 6:1, look at that verse is addressed to. Brethren, for brothers overtaken in fault, who's he talking to? You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Who is the you who are spiritual? It's not the elders, not just the elders. You who are spiritual, it's going to include all of us. All of us have a responsibility to try to pull that brother back to the Lord. This command, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, what we command you, we talked about that. And we did not look down a little further in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14 says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with them, they may be ashamed. So there's a purpose for it. And all of us have to get in on that actions there. Now, about from the elder's perspective. Let me just tell you, it's tough. It's tough. It hurts. It hurts even more if we don't get support. But here's why it hurts. It means that one of the Lord's sheep in our care has gone astray. And we didn't see it. We didn't deal with it. We weren't able to save that sheep. They've gone astray. That really hurts. John chapter 10, Jesus is speaking, but he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. But a hireling, who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves in the sheep and flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's hireling does not care about the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I'm known by my sheep. I don't want to be considered one of those hirelings. I saw the wolf coming and ran. We have sheep in our care that belong to the Lord, and we're concerned about them. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, Acts 20, verse 28 says. So it hurts because we fail. But it also takes time away from the others to deal with that one. Time away from the 99 to go seek after that one. Jesus told the parable in Luke 15 about the man that had 100 sheep and one left. And he went and sought for it and looked for it. When he found it, he brought it back and rejoiced. But he had to take time. He had to leave those 99 and go look for that one. And that's what happens when we have to deal with a situation with a person sometimes. I told people when they sit back with us and it's a long drawn out process, you're being selfish. You're just being selfish because we're having to spend so much time with you and leaving the others in the flock that we need to be caring for. But the bottom line comes to this from the elder's perspective. While it may be difficult, if we're doing what God wants us to do, we got a choice. We act prayerfully, carefully, cautiously, but we must act when all else has failed. Again, 1 Corinthians 5:4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, it is a command. What about from God's perspective? God's perspective. It's my plan. What God wants done. It's designed to keep my church pure. 1 Corinthians 5, this time verse 6, we read it earlier. Your glory is not good, do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? God wants a pure church and not tolerate sin within. It's a call to repentance. And furthermore, God says, I expect it to be done when it's necessary. So, God commands it. It's there to produce a spiritual life. It's to help one recover from sin. And it enforces lessons that sometimes can't be learned any other way. So, what's our attitude toward ones withdrawn from? We have no company with them. We're not to count them as an enemy. Admonish them as a brother. And then be willing to forgive if they indeed do repent. I thank you for your attention. Hope this is beneficial to us. Appreciate James's prayer. Things be said that will be done and be acceptable to God. If you're this morning, you're not a Christian. We extend the Lord's invitation to you to respond to his invitation to be buried with him in baptism, to be a child of God, and to be in a saved condition with him. If you have sin in your life, otherwise need the prayers of this church here, we ask you to come to the front as we stand and sing.